Just accept Christ, and then all your problems will go away. Become a Christian, and everything will be better. Believe in Jesus, and everything that's wrong in your life will be right. It'll be the easiest decision that you've ever made, the easiest thing you've ever done. How many of you have ever heard a version of this? At least two of you. I know I have. The problem is, it's not true. Now, to be fair, that line of thinking is laced with half-truths that apply in an eternal sense, but not necessarily now, certainly not in the fullest sense. And to be sure, when we come to Christ, many things do and will change for the better. But some may actually change for the worse on this side of eternity. Jesus tells us that we'll be hated by the world. He tells us through the Apostle Peter that we will experience fiery trials and not to be surprised by them. That this is to be the norm, not the exception. Challenges, difficulties, pain, and so on are a part of the Christian life, and uniquely so. This is why Jesus tells his disciples on the front end to count the cost. He doesn't try to dupe them and tell them about the difficulties after the fact, after he's already suckered them in. He's upfront about this, and he is not ashamed of the truth. And yet, for some reason, the church often is. We're afraid to tell people that becoming a Christian means temporary difficulties and afflictions in this life. It's as if we think one of two things. We think that the beauty of Christ and the glory of his gospel won't outshine earthly suffering if we tell them the truth, or we think that hell is a better alternative. Like, they might not embrace Christ if I tell them the real cost. However, to not embrace Christ is quite literally infinitely more costly, especially from a pain and suffering perspective. But you know what, family? And this is one of the most comforting truths in the Bible for a people like us who are attempting to obediently carry out the Great Commission. It's not up to you. It's not up to you, amen? I mean, how freeing is that? Our job is to share the truth of the gospel full of grace and love and then entrust it to the Lord. It's not our job to be good enough or to be convincing enough or to be persuasive enough. And it's certainly not our job to pick and choose what we think is desirable and then only share those things. The Christian life is filled with hurt in a myriad of ways. And if we pretend that this isn't true and present only a sunshine, rainbows, and prosperity version of the gospel, we set people up for failure. And then their falling away isn't surprising, is it? I want you to take just a minute and picture, just maybe close your eyes, just picture the most mature, spiritually mature believer that you know. Or better yet, don't think about a person in particular, but just think about things that describe these people. And what comes to mind? Prominent positions, fancy degrees, and expensive clothes. Lots of knowledge, able to speak a lot about the Bible, extroverted and corporate prayer. When I think of the most mature Christians, it's not necessarily those who know the most or who have the most scripture memorized or can win a theological debate. Yet oftentimes we equate spiritual maturity with many of these things and more, don't we? Certainly these things can contribute to spiritual maturity, or they can be signs or fruits of maturity, but one does not necessarily or inherently equate the other. In fact, at least for me, when I consider the most mature believers that I know, full of wisdom and grace and joy in the Lord, they are not people who are known for any of those things that I just mentioned a moment ago. But rather, they are people who love God more than anything. And they find their joy and their hope and their satisfaction in Him alone. You see, I think one of the best things that we can be about in this life is to be satisfied in the most ultimate sense in Christ alone. In other words, we seek ultimate satisfaction in God. We don't seek it in material things or in our spouse or in our circumstances or in earthly or fleshly pleasures or in our friends or success or reputation or any number of these types of things. We seek ultimate satisfaction in Christ alone, and the most mature believers are those who nail this. Amen? Well, this morning, I believe the Lord wants to speak to us about these things. Every time I travel, I spend time reflecting and asking the Lord what He would have me preach on when I return, with the expectation that the Sunday I return will be different from whatever preaching series that we're currently in. And so He's laid it on my heart. He's laid on my heart what I believe to be a very timely message about difficulties in the Christian life, some of their purposes, and the pursuit of joy in the Lord. And we're going to be basing this primarily out of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to James chapter 1. And if you don't have them, I did put these three verses on your handout. Listen with me as I read these three verses. This is James 1, verses 2 to 4. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, this is a fairly straightforward set of verses, but like always, there's a lot going on here that we need to see if we're going to get all that God has for us this morning. Look at verse 2. "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." So right out of the gate, we see at least two things about trials in the Christian life. Number one, we're going to have them, guaranteed. And number two, that this is a broad concept. And there are many different types of trials, which will vary from person to person and from time to time. Count it joy when you meet trials, not if, and trials of various kinds. And so there's various kinds of trials. This is a big term, and I'm going to use it very broadly, and I'll explain why. The Greek here for trials means a number of things. Trials, testings, temptations, calamities, afflictions, and so on. Peter uses the exact same Greek word in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, when he says this, and I've already made reference to this. "Beloved," here's what he says, "beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Now, those two verses themselves have a lot going on, and in many ways, they mirror our passage for this morning. But what I want you to see, at least for now, is that Peter equates trials that we experience with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sufferings of Christ that Peter refers to here in this passage are massive in scope, including physical suffering, emotional suffering, mental suffering, and more. So when you see trials there in James chapter 1, verse 2, I want you to think big. This is talking about Christian suffering in the most broad sense. And it can be physical, like cancer, or a knee injury, or any number of sufferings, physical sufferings that we endure as we age. It can be relational, wayward children, friends or family who abandon you, marriage issues, divorce, and so on. It can be emotional, the hurt of being betrayed, the loss of a loved one, abuse that is endured, and more. It can be spiritual, it can be psychological, it can be mental, and more. And so the point here is that this is broad. And I often use terms like this to refer to it in different ways. Trials, tribulations, suffering, persecution, afflictions, mistreatment, unfairness, and injustice, just to name a few. And it's important to note, many people get this wrong. It's important to note that this is not limited to trials and difficulties that we experience as a direct result of following Christ. These trials here are any trials that we experience, no matter how light or how severe, in the path of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what these trials exclude then is punishment for sin. For example, you got a speeding ticket for driving too fast. That's not included. You broke the law, and that's why you got the ticket. Aside from those kind of examples, it includes everything. So, you're a Christian, you're following Christ in the path of obedience, and you're diagnosed with leukemia. Or you lose the baby. Your parents pass away. Your son walks away from the faith. Your spouse cheats. Your adult children want nothing to do with you. Your knees and your hips give out. You're judged and not appreciated. You don't sleep well. You have chronic illness or pain, and the list could go on and on and on. And of course, it could get even more extreme and include suffering that is directly for the cause of Christ, like overt persecution and martyrdom. All of those things and more are included in that word, trials. So when we understand it that way, it makes the verse and the passage all the more radical. Why? Because he says, count it joy. It's important that we understand what he means and what he doesn't mean. James is not advocating some kind of sadistic way of living where we delight in pain. Rather, he's saying that there is ambiguity here for reasons that this passage and others give us. We can experience a degree of joy in the midst of sufferings like these. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:4, after having explained in significant detail the overwhelming trials that they've been enduring, he says this, I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He says, in our affliction, not despite it. So how is this possible? Why is it that we're to, on some level, consider it joy when we go through these types of trials? What about trials can possibly facilitate joy of any kind? Well, there are many answers to this question that we do not have time for this morning. I did preach an entire series on this in July 2020, if you'd like a more comprehensive answer to this. But according to this passage, it's really a two-step answer, which I'll give you and then explain. Steadfastness and spiritual maturity. You see that? Steadfastness and spiritual maturity. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For, so there's the answer to the why question. Remember, when you see for in the word, think because. That's how it's translated, because. For, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So he says that trials test our faith. And certainly we know this to be true. This is the parable of the sower and the seed, just expressed differently. Y'all remember that one? Seeds are planted in different types of soils. and only one remains steadfast and isn't snuffed out by trials. One falls away because of trouble and persecution. Another falls away because of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Yes, riches are most often considered trials by the word. And all of these things tempt us to forsake Christ and abandon the faith. They tempt us to love something more than Jesus. And Satan wants us to find ultimate satisfaction in anything but Jesus. And God wants us to find it in Him alone. And what I find fascinating is that the very thing which the enemy means to destroy us, God actually uses to strengthen us. Do you see this? Look at it, family. Don't just take my word for it. Lay your eyes on this truth in the text. Lucifer, that ancient serpent whose destiny is the lake of fire, praise be to God, wants to drag you there with him. He wants more than anything for you to make shipwreck of your faith. It's what he wanted for Job. We saw it last week through Jeff's teaching. And it's what he wants for you. And he comes at us with all this stuff that's packed into that word trials. However, God has a different plan. His plan is steadfastness and growth in the faith. Growth in him. Now, don't miss this, family. Most do. I want you to think back for just a minute. Think back to the Joseph series that we did, for those of you who are around for that, about a year and a half ago. What Satan means for evil, God means for good. It's Genesis 50, verse 20. I'll put it on the screen. And in it, Joseph says this to his brothers. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now, here's what I wanted you to see then, and I want you to see the same thing now. It does not say you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. That's not what it says. That's how most people think of it. It's how most people quote the verse, but it's not what it says. It says what you, or more broadly, what Satan meant for evil, God also meant. Those same terrible things that Joseph experienced, God meant them and willed them and intended them for good. What this means is that in the very act of evil, and it's this way with us as well, there were and are two different intentions and designs. The same trials, different purposes and intentions. And again, we saw this with Job last week. Satan means to destroy him. God means to refine him. And James understands this well at this point. He may not have totally grasped it when Jesus was speaking in parables, but he gets it now. And God is graciously speaking through him to us to give us some much needed insight into our own pain and suffering and difficulties. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So these trials can produce steadfastness, or they produce endurance, patient continuance, and perseverance in the faith. That's what steadfastness means. And then he continues, because steadfastness isn't the end. It's just part of the process. The end, at least in this text, is spiritual maturity. That's what perfection and completion means. Now, it doesn't mean that you'll arrive on this side of eternity. We won't. We will wage war against our flesh until our final breath. None of us will become sinless in this life, so don't misunderstand. But he's saying that when we endure and persevere in Christ, and by Christ, by his grace, he will cause us to grow in him. To be strengthened in our faith. He'll make our faith stronger. He'll grow us to be more mature. And he will bring us to completion, lacking nothing. Now, the best analogy to me is that of a bodybuilder, which, as I'm sure you all know, applies uniquely to me. So, faith is like muscle tissue. If you stress it to the limit, it gets stronger, not weaker. And that's what James means here. When our faith is threatened and tested and stretched to the breaking point, the result is a greater capacity to endure. In other words, steadfastness. God so values our wholehearted faith and allegiance that he will graciously, if necessary, take away everything else in the world that we might be tempted to rely on or root our joy in, even life itself. His aim is that we would grow deeper and stronger, and that he himself will be our supreme treasure and what most deeply satisfies us ultimately. You see, we were made to be fully satisfied in Christ, and nothing else will do. And so in the trials that we experience, family, God is after our greatest possible good. Do you see this? This is why James says to count it joy. Not because we like pain or because we live in denial of the very real difficulty or hurt of so many of the trials that we are called to endure, but because we know this. We know the bigger picture. We love God and we want our own greatest good just as much as he does. Amen? And paradoxically enough, in verse 12 of James 1, which I have not provided for you, it says this. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." And so the development of steadfastness through trials to then be steadfast under trial is a blessing. In ways that are difficult to comprehend, God is actually blessing us, most ultimately, through our trials. Surely God's ways are not ours. They are so much better. And my response to things like this is only that of Paul's in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Amen? Well, now that we've exposited the passage fairly well, let me briefly cover three points that I believe God wants us to walk away with. If steadfastness and spiritual maturity is to happen, and I believe God wants this to happen, and I believe God wants our church to be known for these things, then we've got to know these three points that I'm going to share in our bones. And I'm equating spiritual maturity here with supreme satisfaction in Christ. That's what I mean when I'm talking spiritual maturity. It's not knowledge, head knowledge, theology knowledge, doctrine knowledge. It's supreme satisfaction in Jesus. And so, if Christ is truly to be our supreme treasure and to be the ultimate root of our satisfaction, we've got to know these things. Number one, the Christian life is not ultimately about favorable circumstances. The Christian life is not ultimately about favorable circumstances. Now think back to how I started the message. The lies that most of us have heard and probably believed at one point or another. Christ is not made much of when people are enticed into coming to him for riches, reputation, or renown. But I'll tell you what brings unending glory to his name. People counting the cost of discipleship, understanding that it means incredible difficulty for the rest of this life, and then running to him anyway. That'll make much of Christ. You want to be a mature believer who magnifies Jesus, prove his worth and his goodness in your sufferings by enduring. When trials come, the nominal believers, the fair weather Christians or the goats as it were, walk away. Because they're not after Jesus. They're after favorable circumstances. Don't let this be us, family. And if it is, repent and follow him. Amen? Amen? I remember saying a few months ago that the end-all, be-all isn't life. It's not about living. And to be honest, I got some strange looks when I shared that. But it's not all about survival or living a long time. Or as some false teachers would say, living your best life now. That's not what it's about. It's about Christ. And if we misunderstand these things that we've been talking about this morning, then we'll be easy pickings for the enemy. He'll feed us with lies that we'll believe. Things like, I've blown it, and God is getting back at me. This is karma for all the bad things that I've done. God doesn't love me. I'm not really a Christian since bad things are happening in my life. And on it goes with the lies. Perhaps we'll fall into the trap of allowing mere circumstances to dictate our lives, constantly changing our geographical location, so we move, our friend group, our church, our job, our spouse, and so on, always looking for greener grass and totally misunderstanding the reality that God has purposes for us in the not-so-green, grassy areas. And sometimes the lack of green is merely our perspective, not actual reality. But in either case, it teaches us to be unusually dependent upon God and satisfied ultimately in Him alone. And I would say, and could spend a long time on this, that God has been working through the situation in Panama here that we've been dealing with for the last few months to do exactly this, if we'll let Him. You see, the enemy's plan is for trials like these and many more to cause us to run from God rather than to Him. For us to become dependent, more dependent on ourselves or other people or governments or whatever it is, and not Him. The enemy wants us to take matters into our own hands and all but forget God, like Peter chopping off an ear or trying to lead Jesus away from Jerusalem. These are the kinds of things that happen anytime when we're not walking in step with Jesus, but especially when the heat is turned up as we go through trials. Through trials, there is great potential for us to grow in the Lord and be richly blessed. And there is great potential for us to massively blow it and be spiritually harmed rather than strengthened. Let me say that again. Through trials, there's great potential for us to grow in the Lord and be richly blessed. And on the flip side, there is also great potential for us to massively blow it and be spiritually harmed rather than strengthened and nourished and grown. Every one of us must make war with unbelief. And here's just a few of the things that we've got to know and fight to believe, family. Spiritual nourishment is not dependent on circumstances. Closeness and intimacy with Jesus is not dependent on circumstances. Maturity in the Lord is not dependent on circumstances. Are you starting to see a trend here? Growth in holiness, knowledge of God and His Word, joy and supreme satisfaction in Christ is not dependent on circumstances. And we all know this. But because we're fallen people living in a fallen world, we are prone to disbelieve those things and instead believe that many of those things are dependent upon other things outside of Jesus, like favorable circumstances. But it's not true. This is what Paul meant in Philippians 4:13 and the surrounding context when he said, I can do all things through Him, that is, through Christ, who strengthens me. He goes on to explain what he means, and what he's actually saying there is not that if we'll just have faith, we can all be Superman. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that because all those things are rooted in Christ alone, he's content regardless of his circumstances. And it's worth noting that this is the same passage where he says to rejoice in the Lord always, and where he talks about the peace that surpasses all understanding. Specifically, he says he's learned the secret of facing riches, or plenty, and he's learned the secret of also facing need and abasement. He can have all of his needs met and then some, and he can be shivering in a dungeon, pleading with Timothy to bring him his coat, and neither one has any effect on what satisfies him most deeply, because that's found in Christ and Christ alone. If it wasn't, it would be called idolatry, something we'll be discussing next week from Romans 1. You see, through a very long list of trials and tribulations, Paul developed endurance. He developed steadfastness and maturity in the faith, and that's the aim. Amen? Number two, three things we got to get. Number two, the testing of our faith is purposeful. The testing of our faith is purposeful. God is doing something. If we believe that our trials and tribulations, persecutions, sufferings, mistreatments and injustices, unfairness, pain, difficulties, and so on, if we believe they're useless, we'll lose heart. If we think that our trials are pointless, or that God is not in control, or that he is whimsical or cruel, then our suffering will drive us away from God rather than driving us away from everything but God, as it should. And therefore, knowing God's design in suffering, that is, having a really good grasp on what the Bible has to say about it, is one of the main means of growing through suffering. In other words, knowledge of what God is doing in and through Christian suffering is a means of grace that we absolutely must lay hold of. Of course, the rash on your arm seems useless and pointless. That's the way the enemy wants it to look, but it's not. You've heard me quote from 2 Corinthians 4 before, and I'll do it again, verses 16 to 18. I'll put it on the screen as well. Here's what it says. Paul says, we do not lose heart. Now again, Paul is saying these things after having just described incredible, almost unimaginable trials that they've been experiencing. He says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, that is, through trials, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul can't see the way that he used to. And there were no glasses. He can't hear the way that he used to, and there's no hearing aids. He doesn't recover from his beatings the way that he once did. And there were no antibiotics. His strength, walking from town to town, doesn't hold up the way that it used to. He sees wrinkles in his face and in his neck. His memory isn't as good, and he admits that these things are a threat to his faith and his joy and his courage. But he doesn't lose heart. Why? Because his inner man is being renewed. How? By looking at the unseen realities of eternity. A few verses later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says we walk by faith, not by sight. This doesn't mean that he leaps into the dark without evidence of what's there. It means that for now, the most precious and important realities in the world are beyond our physical senses. And in this passage, and it's virtually identical in James 1, the main unseen thing that he's referring to is that the affliction is doing something. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The affliction itself is preparing or producing something that will not be prepared otherwise. And it's the exact same Greek word that James uses in our passage in verse 3. Katzer gadzomai. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces, there it is, katzer gadzomai, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Our trials are purposeful. God is working in and through them. What is he doing? A lot. But in this passage, we're told that he is willing those trials in our lives for the production of steadfastness and maturity in him. In other words, he's using trials as a means of shepherding us to the great shepherd, to our being ultimately and supremely satisfied in him alone. Hence the title of the sermon. No trial, whether it's cancer or criticism, is pointless or useless if experienced in the path of obedience to Christ. Amen. Lastly, number three, and this is perhaps the most important one, and we'll be brief. God is with us in our suffering. God is with us in our suffering. Sometimes we think that because we're suffering, he's gone, absent, nowhere to be found. But this isn't what the Bible teaches. We do learn that our sin, especially willful sin, creates distance relationally between us and God. But even then, he's still there. He doesn't go anywhere. Our experience of him will just be different until we repent. When Jesus says he'll never leave us or forsake us, he meant it, family. He didn't say, I'll never leave you or forsake you so long as you walk in a way that's good enough, or that you're always happy. If that were the case, then the best thing we could possibly do is to turn our life into a pursuit of favorable circumstances, like much of the world. But that's not what he says. He, the one true God of the universe who cannot lie, says he will never leave us or forsake us. Amen? I was reading and meditating through Psalm 46 the other day, and there's a refrain that is repeated multiple times. Namely, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now that might not mean a lot unless we understand the context. Psalm 46 starts out in verse 1 with a well-known verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then the psalmist spends 10 verses describing the chaotic, unstable, trial-filled world that we live in. And then he ends with the Lord of hosts is with us. Now you could almost summarize it like this. Although it seems like the world is going to hell in a handbasket, God is with us. He is not absent in times of great difficulty. He is with us. Indeed, he lives within us. And his desire is to be with us in the most personal and relational and intimate way possible as we lean on him and depend on him and grow in him in ways that would not be possible otherwise. The Christian life is not ultimately about favorable circumstances. The testing of our faith is purposeful, and God is with us in our suffering. If we lay hold of these truths and believe them with all of our being, we'll make it when the storm comes. We'll make it. Trials won't destroy us, even if they cause great pain or heartache temporarily. They won't destroy us. And they will be made to serve our greatest possible good in Christ. Namely, to be supremely satisfied in Christ alone. Amen. Before we close in prayer, I want to lead you relationally to Christ. We do this very intentionally before service. We do it very intentionally during communion, which we will do in a few moments. But right now, I want to encourage each one of you right now with heads bowed, eyes closed, I want you to think about a present trial in your life, a present trial that you're facing. Ask God to bring it to mind, and perhaps there are many. And then just talk with him about this. Ask him to help you deeply remember that he is always with us. Tell him that you know that he is about your good and a growth in maturity, and ask him to help you experience this in this time of trial and difficulty. Let's take just a moment to do this very relationally, and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you never cease to amaze me. We are so radically different from you. We would most often do things so differently, and yet we trust you, and we know that your ways are best. They are infinitely better and greater than our own, and they are for us, just as you are. I thank you that even in the midst of great trials, there is peace, hope, and joy available to us because of what you reveal to us in your word. Everything is purposeful. Every heartache, every tear, every frustration, and every hurt in the path of obedience is working for us. You make it our servant. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to fight well for faith, to believe these truths and these promises of yours, truths that we are naturally prone to disbelieve in general, and all the more in times of great trial. Cause us to experience this ambiguity, peace, joy, hope, and much more, even when we're hurting. And cause us to know you more deeply, more relationally, and more intimately as a result. Grow us, O God, in you. Wean us from the things of the world until we truly are supremely, that is, maximally and ultimately satisfied in you alone. You are the greatest reality in the universe, infinitely fulfilling, infinitely interesting, infinitely glorious, and infinitely satisfying. Work this reality into our lives in such a way that you are made much of and we get the joy. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.